Now, Dr. Watt has been spending a great deal of time during the month of June dealing with the principles having to do with a historical, cultural, lexical background of interpretation, taking into account the historical and the cultural background, taking into account grammatical issues that help us to know and understand the words of Scripture and the themes and the principles that are being unfolded for us there. Now we're going to be looking specifically today at the parables. And I have to lay some groundwork, and so I'm going to share with you different views of how people approach the parables. I'm going to deal with some of the historical nature of those in the past who have written books that are used today and are being taught today in some of our Bible colleges that, in my view, are twisting and turning a person's view and understanding and interpreting specifically the parables of the Lord Jesus. There's a great deal of allegory that is drug into the parables, which allow for people to kind of come up with their own ideas. And when you come up with your own ideas about what God said, you may or may not be getting the truth. Now let me ask you something. Would you want to know all the truth or just parts of the truth? I would want to know all the truth. I think about that soccer team that's been 16 days there in that cave. A mile and a half it takes to get back there, but it takes 12 hours because they're going through water and they're going through treacherous conditions. Those boys have been told the truth. Now, you may or may not make it out of here, but these rescuers are doing the very best that they can to get you home to your families. This all started whenever a massive tide came into this cave area where they were working out and so forth, caused them to rush backward, and the water kept rising and rising, so they went further and further back into the cave until finally they were a mile and a half back there. No food. They do have water. God's provided that. They have water that's coming down through the walls of the cave, and it's good water, and so they've been able to keep themselves alive with that. But you know, that coach has tried to keep them, you know, encouraged. They've been doing exercises, even though they haven't had any food. They've been trying to keep themselves strong, and the divers that have made their way back there, but they've told them the truth that we may not make it out of here, but we're going to do the best that we can. Now listen, knowing the truth sets you free. You're not believing a lie. And many times in our approach to the Bible, and specifically when we get into the parables of the Lord Jesus, there's a lot of twists and turns that people throw into the parables that really are not the lesson that the Lord Jesus was trying to communicate. And when you're communicating a lesson that's not being clearly taught, you're believing something that may or may not be true. And so we want to be very careful. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Now notice that. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Now this is the understanding that you have to have about parables. Not everybody gets them. They're not supposed to get it unless they have what? A heart for the truth. They have the Holy Spirit of God. To try to communicate the parables to people that don't know God, that don't have and possess the Holy Spirit of God, is a fool's errand. Because they have a wall built. They have a wall built about it. It's called sin. It's called the sin nature. And so, they have to possess the Holy Spirit. There were so many that did not understand what He was talking about. I had no idea. And even the disciples from time to time said, Lord, we don't understand. This is a hard saying. We don't get it. And the Lord would interpret for them. But not everybody in that group of disciples understood. I think about Judas Iscariot. Did he truly grasp what the Lord was teaching? I don't think so. I think he's in a devil's hell today, because he chose to reject the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's look at for just a few moments here concerning some of the words. The word parable, parabole, which is a noun in the feminine, and the short definition means comparison. But when you get into the two words that are put together in the Greek language, you get the word para, para, paragraph. We use the word para a great deal. It means alongside of, all right? It means to go alongside of, para, close beside or with. And then we have the mention of baseball in the Bible. Did you know baseball was in the Bible? Well, the word ball. We get our English word ball from the Greek, ballo, which means what? It means to throw, right? It means to cast. It means to put away from, to throw away from, ballo. And they shortened it. We get the word ball in the English language, which is also very similar in other languages such as Latin. And it means a teaching aid cast alongside the truth being taught. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes we have to have illustrations to help us to understand things and the light to go on in our minds. All right? So the Lord, knowing that and our limitations compared to Himself, who is God of all creation, He used illustrations and thoughts to communicate His truth so that we weak, feeble human beings, saved by grace, could understand what He wanted us to know. Now, isn't that a heart of grace and mercy to do that for us? I think so. That means we have to admit something, though. You know, we have to admit we don't know everything. I told you about the guy that said that there was no God, and his friend came up to him and said, drew a circle on a chalkboard that was nearby, or a whiteboard, something like that. Drew a circle and said, all right, there's a circle of knowledge. Everything that can be known in all the universe. Draw a line, please, on what knowledge you have. And the guy thought for just a moment, and he squiggled a line across the top half of the circle. And he says, the top half of that circle, that's how much I know. And his friend said unto him, now look at all the knowledge that you don't know. Could you be wrong that there is no God? Yeah. We have to admit something, folks, that our frame of knowledge is so small compared to the infinite knowledge of God. And He's deigned to share His knowledge with us. But we have to have a heart to receive His knowledge. If we come with a heart of pride and say, I already know everything. I know all there is to know. Well, first of all, you're a fool for saying such a thing because you don't. All right? You don't. And we're easily fooled because of our limitations. And the weakness of our minds and our hearts because of the sin that we have in us, the sin nature, completely disrupts us knowing everything. And so, Jesus determined to use parables to teach, and there are many, many parables found in the Gospels. This gives additional light by using an arresting or familiar analogy, which is often metaphorical, but not necessarily so. He didn't always use metaphors. Sometimes he spoke in a clear way that you could just quickly get it. You could understand it. All right? To communicate to us things. He often used metaphors to describe Himself. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? Say, we all understand the concept of a door. That's how you go into another room. I am the light of the world. I can understand light. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. All of those basic understandings that we have, Jesus Christ used to communicate Himself to us so that you and I might know that He is truly the Savior of the world. He did create us. He made us. And we sinned in Adam. And yet He deigned to communicate Himself to us that we might know Him, that we might have life everlasting. Once we have life everlasting, we have the possession of the Holy Spirit of God. And there are truths that He wants to communicate, but not everybody wants the truth. Not everybody desires to have the truth. And that is a shameful thing. I was texting back and forth yesterday with Caitlin. Caitlin is teaching today in a Sunday school class, and she had a couple of questions, and we went back and forth, and she asked for some scripture references concerning why it's important for the believer to study the Word of God. And I texted her and I said, you know, it's sad when we've come to a day that we have to convince Christians that it's important to read God's Word. Maybe they're not Christians after all, if they have to be convinced. Do you have to be convinced when we get out of here at about 5 after 12 today after morning worship? Do you have to be convinced to go home and eat? Does any of you have to say, well, you know, I don't know what we ought to do today? I'll tell you, if you have kids, you don't even have a question mark about it. What's for dinner, Mom? They're ready to eat. You don't have to be convinced to go home or to go to a local restaurant to have something to drink and have something to eat because it's intuitive and your stomach's letting you know it's dinner time. How about it, Christians? How about it? Do you have that hunger within that tells you it's dinner time, it's time to go to God's Word and feed on it? If that hunger and that thirst is not there, then it's very likely that you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because it's just like in the physical realm. Why did Jesus say, I am the bread of life, I am the water of life? He said that because that's what we need. We desperately need that. The first thing that they brought those boys and the first group of rescuers that made it back there to the back was water and food for them to have something to eat, to try to help them, because that's what they desperately need. 16 days of just water. You can only imagine. How about it for you, Christian? Can you go 16 days without the Bible? If you can go 16 days without the Word of God, or meditating by memory upon the Word of God, maybe you're in a place where you don't have a copy of the Scriptures. Is it in here? Is it in here? You got to have the food that God desires. Here's another word that appears in Mark chapter 4 and verse 33. It's right at the end of the verse. And it speaks to those who would hear the parable. The verse tells us in verse 33, as they were able to hear it. Hear it. This is one of the words, epeluo. Luo is the Greek word that Greek students, and Brother Don probably took Greek classes, and we had to do all the conjugation of luo. All right? Luo means to loose. All right? And it's one of the easiest verbs to conjugate in the Greek language. So we had luo cards that we carried around with us, first year Greek students. This was before the days of smartphones and all those little gadgets, you know, electronic things that the students have today. We had a big steel ring with cards on it that we carried around in our hand. I had one hand, I had luo cards, and the other hand, I had Bible doctrines, Bible verses. We had a ring of Bible verses. Anybody remember those from Bob Jones' days, Bible doctrines? Yeah. And you'd flip through it to memorize the next verse. You'd be walking around and you had one ring on one thumb and the other one, I'd be a luo, luis, lay, the woman, luete, luce. I can still say it after 30-something years after taking the class. And you think about those words and it just pounded into your head. So you knew all the parts of the word. All right. Now, translated here in the King James, it means to untie, to release, to explain, to expound. I always think about, whenever I think about release, I always go back to one of the Andy Griffith Show's thing where Opie killed a mother bird. Remember that? Where he shot with a slingshot and killed a mother bird. And he had to take care of all the little ones, and he named them Winkin', Blinkin', and Nod. And he had them in the house. And they got bigger and bigger, and their wings grew and whatever. And Andy came in there and told him, said, they're time to go back in there. You can't keep them in a cage. But, Dad, I want to keep them in the cage and take care of them. No, no, no. They've got to be released. Epe luo. They got to be let go. They have to be untied. And he took them outside, and he opened the cage, and one by one he pulled them out and released them. They went up in the trees, and Andy Griffith at the end of that looked and said, Paul, the cage looks so empty. And Andy looked up in the trees, but yeah, the trees sound so full. They had to be released in order for the birds to be in the trees and to be enjoyed and for them to enjoy their life. This word is a very powerful word in the Greek language, epiluo, because that's what happened to you and I when we came to Jesus Christ. Epiluo. We were released from the bondage of our sin, and we were set free. That's where we see this word used in the New Testament. And He used it to describe those who would understand His parables. They are people who have been what? Released. They're able to hear. They've been released, untied. And so they can grasp the truth that God has. Well, this is so important. You know, we've talked this summer about rules of biblical interpretation, but there has to be something that takes place before you'll ever understand one thing, and that is you have to be born again. You have to hear. Faith cometh by hearing. That's where it starts. We hear the Word of God. We hear that we are sinners. We hear that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And we begin to listen and to hear and recognize that's exactly right. I am a sinner. I am vile. I am filthy. And I cast myself at Jesus' feet. And then I possess the Holy Spirit of God. And that's when I begin to learn and understand. I'm afraid that a lot of times we spend a lot of time trying to convince people of biblical truth whenever they don't have a heart to receive it. That is so important. That's essential. By design, the biblical parable has a level of mystery and thus requires the Holy Spirit to enlighten the believer to interpret and understand its meaning. Very, very important to see that. I want to give you a statement written by a tremendous writer, R.C. Trench, who wrote a book on the parables of our Lord, Notes on the Parables of Our Lord. Tremendous Bible scholar. This is what he wrote. Some have confounded the parable with the fable. Please don't do that. Everybody know what a fable? Have you read Aesop's Fables? All right, little short stories that have a moral or an ethic that's being taught. Some have confounded the parable with the fable or drawn between them only a slight and hardly perceptible line of distinction. But the parable is constructed. It's specifically constructed to set forth a spiritual truth. It goes beyond the moral or ethical. It moves to spiritual truth. That which gives life. A moral or an ethic does not give life. It may improve life. You know, if I have an ethic that I don't go into bars, my life's going to be improved, right? Because I'm staying out of bars. But if I have a spiritual truth, I'm going to spend all eternity in heaven. I can have an ethic and die and go to hell. We got to understand these things, okay? The parables are not about communicating a moral. They may, but that's not the purpose. It's not communicating an ethic. It's communicating spiritual, life-giving truth. The parable is constructed to set forth the spiritual truth, while the fable is essentially of the earth and never lifts itself above the earth. It stays down here. It doesn't give life. It can't get life. Only God can give life. Here's a lengthy statement by J.C. Ryle, who was a preacher back in the late 1800s. And this is what he wrote concerning the parable. Beware, for the same reason, of taking up what I call fanciful subjects and spiritualizing texts and then dragging out of them meanings which the Holy Spirit never intended to put in them. Now, this is a baseline. This is a baseline of understanding when it comes to the parables. There is no subject needful for the soul's health which is not to be found plainly taught and set forth in Scripture. In other words, we don't have to go digging in a parable to find out something that God wants to give to us for us to grow on. He will plainly teach it somewhere in His Word that we might benefit from it so we can understand. This being the case, I think a preacher should never take a text and extract from it, as a dentist would a tooth from the jaw, something which, however true in itself, is not the plain literal meaning of the inspired words. Now, this is a very important thing. You know, you can go in and extract a tooth. Anybody ever had a tooth pulled by a dentist? Okay. How many of you want to forget about that experience? Yeah, that would be me. I've had a few pulled over the years. I don't like going to the dentist myself. That's not my favorite thing to do. I don't think about, you know, my dentist appointment should be coming up. I just purposefully forget it and let my wife remind me whenever it's time for me to go to the dentist. But if you've ever had a tooth pulled, first of all, they inject you with this humongously long needle that they stick in your mouth, and they give you some Novocaine. They may have a new drug now. It's been so long since I've had that done. But I've had Novocaine, and then all of a sudden your whole face becomes numb, your jaw becomes numb, and then all this jerking and pulling, and then finally get the tooth out. All right? Now, it was needful. I needed that done. But it's not needful for parables. To get a hold of the tooth of the parable and just jerk and shake and come out with some kind of meaning. It's not needed. Let's go on. He continues. The sermon may seem very glittering and ingenious, and his people may go away saying, "What a clever parson we have got." But if on examination they can neither find the sermon in the text, nor the text in the sermon, their minds are perplexed and they begin to think the Bible is a deep book which cannot be understood. If you want to attain simplicity, beware of spiritualizing texts. And I put a hearty amen behind that. A hearty amen behind that. Spiritualizing the text. By the way, folks, this is what happens on an average Sunday in many churches all across the world. Spiritualizing texts. Reading in social justice into the Bible. Reading in all kinds of things, what would Jesus do? And reading in all kinds of things that humanism and nonsense and Jesus okayed, you know, living whatever lifestyle you want to do. They're spiritualizing the Bible to meet their agenda. Folks, we get our agenda from Jesus Christ. We don't bring our agenda to Jesus and have Him sanction it. And that's what happens so many times in churches, where we drag up our agenda and we bring it up here. All right, Lord Jesus, I got to find some verse that supports what I want to do. God help you. You don't understand what the Bible's all about. You don't understand God. You don't understand His Son, Jesus Christ. If I had set the agenda before the foundation of the world, if I had been allowed to do that, do you think that I would have had God's Son take upon Himself human flesh and die for other people's sin? No. I would have presented myself as holy and righteous. Now, we don't need to do that. Everybody has a spark of divinity within them. All we had to do is fan the flames a little bit. We can bring that out. No, not at all. That was, by the way, said in 1882. Now, very quickly here, I want to compare some interpreters of parables. And I had to go back a little ways to get some of these. I do have a recent one, by the way, on the constructivist viewpoint. William H. Robertson, who's an educator and theologian who lives in Texas, and I'll get to him in just a little bit. And by the way, Liberty University now has adopted his writings on interpreting the parables, which are very liberal. I was very surprised. This actually came out of an article published by Liberty University of him describing how we're supposed to interpret the parables. And I'm going to tell you something. It'll curl your hair. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But I want to look on the conservative side. Some of the interpreters of parables, and there are many others I could have chosen, but going back into ancient history, John Chrysostom is probably the best known of the conservative interpreters of parables. Matter of fact, that statement in quotes there was by John Chrysostom, who warned against pressing too anxiously all the circumstances of a parable. Every number, every detail, you know, every little aspect of the parable, trying to pull out and extract some kind of a spiritual meaning from that. He said, beware of that. Be careful. The parables are not built to do that. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople, who died in 407 A.D. Then there was another one, Theophylact of Ohrid, who lived in the 10 to 1100s A.D. He was a Greek archbishop. He also argued against reading too much into the parables, being careful to look for the main theme. Look for the central truth of the parable. Then there was Origen, very familiar to most of us. Lived in 184 to 253 A.D. He was a Greek scholar and Christian theologian. We would not agree with all of his interpretations of the parables, but he was very careful to seek to try to find the central truth. Then on the other side, you have the constructivists. These are individuals that have a much more liberal approach to the parables. One of the most famous is Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430 A.D., Christian philosopher. He was one who said, in quotes below there, "Extend the interpretation through all the minutest fibers of the narrative." All right? Every little thought, every little thing has a particular lesson or meaning in that. But that's not the case when it comes to the parables, as we're going to see. Johann Curtius, 1603 to 1669, was a Dutch theologian who also promoted this expansion of interpretation of the parables. And then William H. Robertson, who's still alive, he lives in Texas. He's just a little bit older than I am, 2 years older than I am. He has a PhD in education and in theology. And he teaches, I think at El Paso, there's a University of Texas extension there in El Paso, and he teaches in the philosophy department there. He's written several books on the parables. And he is one, and we're going to see, that it is just amazing, his concept of approach to the parables. And we're going to get to him in just a little while as we have time. Here's his views right here. The constructivist view of the interpretation of parables. Now, I chose a modern-day theologian because I wanted you to see. By the way, he comes out of the Southern Baptist Convention. So he's not that far away from us. He's not an apostate. He's not someone that is an atheist. This is a man who comes out of a Southern Baptist background. He says, number one, the important point is that each learner, as they approach the parables now, has their own construction. That's where we get the word constructivist. They have their own construction. When you approach the Bible and you look at the parables, you construct your own meaning for the parable. Your own understanding rather than some common reality. Now, if you're in a university today, that's a normal postulate of thinking, okay? Construct your own ideas. Don't go with what a common group of people say. Now, what does that undermine? God has something to communicate, and it's an unchangeable truth, all right? The unchangeable truth that we are sinners. Now, here's a theologian that said the important point is that each learner has their own construction. So if I look at the Bible, which says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I come to my own construction and I say, you know, all can't really mean all. There has to be an exception because that's what we've been taught by the culture. There's always an exception. Yeah, no absolutes. You have situation ethics. Whatever the moment, you don't operate according to a core group of principles. It's whatever the situation. Now, you can go ahead and lie, steal, cheat if you have to make this situation better. All right? They've brought this into the thinking of people as they approach the parables of God's Word. You come to your own construction, your own understanding, rather than some common reality. Let's go on to the second one. This is William H. Robertson. By the way, that quote was from 1992, Constructivism and the Technology of Instruction, where they actually used the Bible parables as a basis for how they came to their conclusions on, you have to just come and bring out your own understanding, your own construction about what's being taught there, not necessarily that there was a divine thought being communicated in that parable. All right, second thought. The parables of Jesus offer the learner the possibility of developing a conceptually correct understanding through discovery of the evolving body of knowledge. Doesn't that sound good? What's one word that automatically just throws us fundamentalists into a tizzy? Evolving body of truth. Now, what they mean by that is not that we're learning more new truth, is that we're taking old truth and we're coming up with new understandings that fit our time, that fit our culture. Now, understand, the Bible does fit our time. It's eternal. But we don't twist the Bible to make it work for us to fit our agendas and our opinions and things. We have to adjust our opinions and our understandings to the Bible truth, the absolute Word of God. But William H. Robertson says, no. The parables offer to the learner the possibility of developing a conceptually correct understanding. Boy, that's a word that's used a lot today in theological, or conceptually. Now, if we take it from a proper understanding of the word, it's a good word. But they've changed the meaning of conceptual. The meaning of conceptual is, I bring my situation into this verse of Scripture, or this parable. I bring my situation into it, and I interpret the parable according to my situations and so forth, and then I develop, through discovery, I discover evolving knowledge. Knowledge that evolves and fits me personally. That's a problem. Now, there's nothing more wonderful than them growing in knowledge and medicine. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that they have grown in their ability to be able to determine what causes certain types of cancer and how to best treat them. Yes, that knowledge is evolving. They're taking a core set of principles and they work from that to do it. But when you're dealing with the absolute truth of God, you look at its primary theme and you take the application of it from what God says, not from what I think. When I begin to think my way through the Word of God, I'm going to get into trouble sooner or later. Because now I'm expanding away from God and I'm working in my universe that I've created for myself. All right? So these are some of the constructivist views of today. All right? Using the parables as an opportunity rather than to hear, thus saith the Lord, to thus saith Todd, or thus saith Don, or thus saith somebody else. Just plug yourself in. And by the way, the Sunday school systems in American churches today are following this principle today where we get with these little groups and we don't teach anymore. We give our opinions about it. I was in such a group about 15 years ago. I was in a church visiting and we went to the adult Sunday school class and said, all right, now it's time for us to get in our groups. They took prayer requests and everybody got in groups and we got little circles and we went around and we read the verses and then someone started on their opinion of what the Bible was saying. Now, some of them were good. Some of them were good. But some of them were way off out in left field. And everybody just nodded along. Uh-huh, yeah, that's viable. Everybody think that's viable? Well, wait a minute. Is that how we approach the Bible? Your opinion is viable. It's okay. And I'm saying, no, that's dead wrong. And I spoke up. I'm the visitor in the class. And I spoke up, I said, well, in the context of this particular passage of Scripture, that's not what's being taught here. What's being taught is this. I said, remember, whenever you study the Bible, you studied in the context in which it was given and what was being communicated. Now, we live in those days where that's thrown out. If nobody speaks up, then everybody just accepts, well, their opinion is just as valid as mine. And you have an egalitarian viewpoint. Everybody know what egalitarian means? It means everybody's opinion is valid and acceptable, and therefore it becomes truth. It's your truth. It's my truth. Welcome to modern education. Welcome to modern theology. Everybody has an opinion, and it's all equal. Well, we have to stop here. Our time is gone. We're going to get into the crowning principle, Lord willing, in the near future of the parable interpretation. The crowning principle. I'm not going to pop it up on the board yet. I'm going to tease you. So you'll come back to Sunday school here in the near future and be able to. Any questions?